Hey, I'm Ryan. I'm a Christian, and this is my story. Growing up, I never missed going to church. When I was 12, I accepted Christ as my Savior. I was even baptized. It undoubtedly was a very important decision. It even affected how I lived in high school. I mean, don't get me wrong, I had fun on the weekends. I had a girlfriend, a couple, but I was a normal high school kid. College was one big blur, but I did make it to church out of obedience. And after school, I married a great girl, and she's been a great influence on me. Life's been good. I have a house, 3 kids. I couldn't ask for more. I mean, sure, I worry about my future. I mean, my marriage, it could be better. And I need to spend more time with my kids, but things will be all right. I have my faith. You may not hear me talk about it a lot, but it's just because it's personal. But don't worry for me. My Jesus is real.
Is your Jesus real or plastic? It's an important question because, above all else, God's reliable plan is a person. And that person is Jesus Christ. And God's plan is reliable because Jesus is reliable. Our plans are a completely different story. We rely on people, and we rely on position, and we rely on prosperity. But as life moves forward, we begin to discover that people are unreliable. It's often unintentional, but it's true. And we begin to discover that the most unreliable person in our lives is ourselves. That we are often complicit in our own temptation. We're often complicit in our own sin. We're often complicit in our own spiritual destruction. We're often willing partners with Satan in our lives. We begin to find and discover that position is unreliable. We put a lot of time and a lot of effort and a lot of energy to try to obtain a certain position in life, whether it be a status or a job or a promotion or whatever it may be. And that's not in and of itself wrong, but we get there and we realize, you know what, this isn't all it's cracked up to be. This is nothing like what I thought it would be. I'm not even sure I like this. And it's pretty tenuous, too. I don't know if I'm going to be able to hold on to this. And then we discover, and we've all discovered recently, that prosperity is unreliable. That prosperity flees from us much more rapidly than it is accumulated. That it cannot be counted on. We live in a world created by a good God. But it is populated with people who have chosen to sin against him. And so life is an ebb and flow of good and bad, of up and down, of right and wrong. Humanity has taken this world, this good world that God created for us, and has turned it into an uncertain and unreliable mess. And we're all a part of that. And we've all contributed to that. But God has a plan. God has a reliable plan, and that plan is a person. That plan is Jesus Christ. So the question remains, is your Jesus real or plastic? Jesus spoke of himself. It's recorded in Luke 19, verse 10. Luke chapter 19, verse 10. And this is what he said. He said, "For the Son of Man." And that's just another one of those names, another one of those titles for Jesus, like Son of God, Son of Man, Emmanuel, Christ. These are all names, all titles. He could have just as easily said, "I." He says, "For the Son of Man, I came to seek and to save what was lost." Let's pray. Dear Lord in heaven, we thank you this morning for your word, that it teaches us of your Son, our Lord and our Savior. And I just pray that you would help us to take to heart what Jesus told us he came to do. He laid out for us his plan, and he is the plan. And we just pray that you would help us to always keep Jesus at the center of our hearts and our lives. It's in his precious name that we pray. Amen. I am lost. It all begins with that one short, simple sentence. I am lost. Ryan, he had attended a lot of church services. Ryan had gotten saved. Ryan had even been dunked in some water once. Ryan had a religious checklist with many good and important items on it. But that's all he had, was a checklist with many good important items on it. It was meaningless to him. None of those events were significant in his life. None of those events changed his life. None of those events were done because he was desperate for the real Jesus. It was all a plastic facade. Every bit of it. And it was meaningless. And only now was he at a point in his life where he was just starting to approach the start line. And the starting line is, I am lost. Oh, he wouldn't admit it, not with words. He liked to talk about his religious checklist a lot, but you could hear the lie of it in his voice, and of course we were allowed to see his thoughts. He wasn't going to admit it in words, but you could see it all over his face. He was just about there. He was almost ready to come to grips with that simple concept, that basic idea, that starting point of I am lost. You know, one day Jesus was speaking to the most religious of his time and of his culture, and it's recorded in Matthew chapter 21, verses 31 through 32, and he was talking to the scribes, the Pharisees, the religious hoopla people of his day. He's talking to the church staff. That's essentially, he was talking to the church staff of his day. And listen to what he had to say to these folks. He said, I tell you the truth. The tax collectors, when you hear that word tax, those words tax collectors, think cheats and traitors. The tax collectors, the cheats and traitors, and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. For John came to show you the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes did, and even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe in him. So God sent John the Baptist to prepare the way for Jesus, to point out God's reliable plan. Quite literally point out God's reliable plan with his fingers and his voice. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And the religious leaders wouldn't have any of it. Weren't interested. At least not in the way they should have been. And then these religious leaders who are supposed to be interested in the spiritual well-being of their flock, of their people, the people of Israel, even after they see tax collectors and prostitutes repenting, their lives being transformed because of the message of John about the Lamb of God that saves the world, they still weren't interested. Even after that, the religious leaders had fulfilled their checklist. So why would they be interested? What do I need to know about the way of righteousness? Have you seen my list? Have you seen how many things I've checked off on this list? Don't you know how good I am? I've got my list right here to prove it. Do you want to see it? Why would they be interested in the way of righteousness? They were not in need of salvation or a Savior. They didn't need a Lamb of God to take away their sins. They had their list. They were really good. But the reality was they were just as lost. In fact, they were more lost than the tax collectors and the prostitutes. They were more lost than the cheats and traitors and prostitutes. They just refused to see it. The prostitutes and tax collectors, they were very aware of how lost they were. The only list they could compile was a list of sins, and they knew it. They were well aware of it. Because people like the religious leaders made sure they were aware of it all the time. You don't have a list like I have a list. So they already knew they were lost. And that's why they were already ahead of the game. That's why they were entering the kingdom of God ahead of all those guys. Because they were at least at the starting line. The religious leaders hadn't even stepped up to the starting line of I am lost. When those tax collectors and those prostitutes saw an opportunity for salvation and righteousness from God, they took it. They didn't hesitate. They grabbed a hold of it. Because the bottom line is this. Without Jesus, any religious or moral or philosophical checklist you compile for yourself to prove to yourself that you're a good person that deserves to go to heaven when you die, It will only curse you. It will only condemn you, because you will never live up to it. If you're honest with yourself, over time you begin to go, well, I failed at that, and I was miserable at that, and I've been living a horrible life in regards to this. Oh, I think all these things are good. I think this is the way I should live, but I don't really live that way. That's not really who I actually am. And so it becomes a curse to you. Your checklist, moral, philosophical, religious, it won't save you. Only Jesus can do that. There's no salvation to be found there. There's only condemnation to be found. It can let you in on how bad a person you really are, but it can't save you from being that person or the consequences of being that person. There's no salvation there. Any religious or moral or philosophical checklist we compile ourselves will only imprison us. It will become a graceless taskmaster, just constantly driving us, never letting us live up to it, only reminding us of how we fail. In fact, the only value, the only good that any checklists of this nature, religious, moral, or otherwise, are to us, is they're really good at driving us to the open arms of Jesus. And that's about it. They reveal to us our sins. They reveal to us our desperate need for a Savior. They help us see that we are lost. And if it has its effect on us, it drives us into the arms of a Savior who can forgive us and restore us. And the reason why I know this is true is because God said those very things about his own checklist, the law. The law is a lot in the Old Testament, but it can be summarized with the Ten Commandments. We're all fairly familiar with the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not lie, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not murder, have no other gods before me, honor your mother and father, don't make false idols, don't make idols, these kind of graven images, the Ten Commandments. And in Galatians chapter 3, we're not going to turn there this morning, but you can read it this afternoon if you like to. You know what God says about his checklist, his religious and moral checklist? He says it only curses us. It only tells us, hey, you're a sinner. And guess what the punishment for all those things is? Death, 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 death. In every way possible. Spiritual, physical, eternal. It'll only curse you. He says about his very own checklist, there's no salvation here. It will not save you. He says in the Bible about his very own checklist that it will only imprison you, that it is a graceless taskmaster that you have not lived up to. And he says about his own checklist, its very purpose was to reveal to us that we are lost so that we might flee to the open arms of the only one who can save us. That's its real value. That's its real purpose. I am lost. It all begins with that one sentence, which then naturally leads us to the next part of God's reliable plan. Jesus can save me. Jesus can save me. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11, the Apostle Paul talks about this. We're going to read verse 11, but just a little context. In like verses 9 and 10 right before that, Paul lists all these sins. And you kind of have three reactions to that list of sins. And one of them is, oh, I've done that, and I've done that, and I've done that. The other reaction is, oh, that one's disgusting. And the third one is, that's disgusting, and I've done that. Those are the three reactions, like, oh boy, I'm in trouble. And then this is what Paul has to say in verse 11. He says, and that is what some of you were. That's the truth. That's what some and or all of us were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And anytime you see that phrase, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's like saying, I come in the name of the King, by the power and the authority of the King. It's by the power and the authority of Jesus Christ that we were washed. By what he did. His death, burial, and resurrection, that we were able to be washed. And we all get the metaphor there, the idea of our sins being washed away. But then he uses two other words, justified and sanctified. He says we're sanctified and we were justified. Oh, those are big Bible-y theological words. What does that mean, justified and sanctified? So I thought we might talk about that just a little bit this morning. There was a kid, and he was early college age, and he got into some trouble, and he had to appear before a judge. And so he's sitting there in the defendant's chair, at the defendant's table, in front of this judge who's at his bench. And this old judge finally gets around to passing a sentence of guilty and fining him to $30,000, and he whacks his gavel. And the kid's like, $30,000? I'm in college. I know what it's like to owe $30,000, but I've never seen $30,000 in one place in my entire life. I have no concept of that much money. And he's really starting to sweat it. He has no idea what he's going to do. For him, at his age and his life situation, there's no out from this. He can't pay that fine. He can't even begin to fathom how to pay that fine. And then the crazy old judge does something odd. He stands up. He hasn't dismissed the court. He hasn't declared it over. He stands up. He unzips his judge's robe. He lays it across his judge's chair. He walks out from behind his judge's bench and across the floor over to the defendant's table. He walks behind the defendant's table and he motions for the young man to get up out of his seat. And so the young man does, you know, judge just fined you $30,000, says, get up, you get up. And he moved him over and he sat down in the defendant's chair. And that old judge reached in the back of his pocket and pulled out his wallet. And he starts pulling out $1,000 bills. He's laying them on the table. I have no idea who's paying this judge, but he's got a pocket full of $1,000 bills. And he's laying them out on the table one at a time, and he's counting them. And he counts them out till he gets to 30. There's $31,000 bills laying on the defendant's table. He stands back up, puts his wallet back in his pocket, motions for that kid to sit back down, which the kid promptly does. He walks back up to his judge's bench. He puts his judge's robe back on, zips it back up, sits down, and looks at the kid. Just stares at him. And there on the table in front of the defendant is salvation from what he considered to be an impossible situation. All he has to do is take it, pay his fine, and go free. And that's exactly what Jesus did for us. He's the judge. Popular thinking about Jesus doesn't like to view him as a judge. He's supposed to be non-judgmental, but Jesus is a very judgmental person in a good way. And at the end of time, he is the one who will judge us. He is our judge. The Bible's very clear about that. But fortunately for us, the judge took off his judge's robes, and he came down and he lived with all the guilty defendants. And when the time was right, he paid the fine for each and every one of us. And it wasn't $30,000. It was death. Death on a cross. To pay your sin and to pay for my sin. And for 2,000 years, salvation from what is truly an impossible situation has laid out on the table in front of each and every one of us. And all we've had to do is accept it if we want it. Let our judge pay the fine for us, and we can go free. That is justification. It really is that simple. That is justification. Our fine is paid, and we get to go free. The old cliche definition, Jesus made it just as if I'd never sinned. That's what justification is. And that's what Jesus did for us. Now, I want you all to visualize something with me for a minute. You can close your eyes if you want to, but you don't have to. I want you to think about your toothbrush. Everybody picture their toothbrush in their mind. You got an image of your toothbrush in your head? How many of you, and don't raise your hand because I'm afraid some of you actually will. How many of you would ever let anybody else use your toothbrush? What if it's like your mom's second cousin? Going to get to use your toothbrush? Not close enough relative? What if it's like your brother? You going to let your brother use your toothbrush? My brother needs to use my toothbrush, but I'm not letting him. Now let your brother use your toothbrush. What if it's like one of your kids? If they would only brush their teeth, I'd let them use it. Or your spouse. We don't let, and nobody lets anybody else use their toothbrush, right? It's off limits. That's my toothbrush. It's for me alone. It's for my purposes alone. I have set that toothbrush apart from you and your teeth. And anything else you want to clean with it, your shoes, the nooks and crannies in the bathroom, it's not for that. It's been set apart for my purposes and mine alone. You have sanctified your toothbrush. Not so fancy when you put it that way, is it? But that's the truth. That word sanctified, we hear that word and we go, oh my goodness, that's a big word. And some of us maybe think, well, maybe it's related to the word saint, and you're right. And we start thinking of these holy, godly men who've done amazing things. And nothing to do with that. It's all about being set apart. If you've set your toothbrush apart for your purposes and your purposes alone, you have sanctified your toothbrush. That's the idea. That's the concept. It really is that simple. And Jesus has sanctified each and every one of us who have accepted him as Lord and Savior. He has set us apart. We belong to him. He has set us apart for his attitudes, his actions, his people, his purposes. And not only has he set us apart for those things, he has called us to live a life of sanctification, to live a life of being set apart. And it is a lifelong process. I mean, we're saved, but we're sinners and we struggle, but at least we're in the struggle. It is a lifelong process of living set apart for him. It's a lifelong process of dying to myself, putting to death what I want, what I think, what attitude I would like to take. Putting all that to death and coming alive to, what does God want? What does God think? What attitude does God want me to take? What action does God want me to take? Sanctification and living a life of sanctification or being set apart is essentially this. I give up. I surrender. You let me know what you want to do, and I'll do that. I'm done. I give up. It really is a life of submission, a life of surrender to God. You let me in on what your plan is. You let me in on how you want me to behave. You let me in on how you want me to think. That's the direction we're going to go. You just let me know, and I'm up for it. I give up. That's living a life set apart for God. That's sanctification. Jesus died to save us and to sanctify us. Jesus wants us to be set apart. You know, if Ryan would just trade his plastic Jesus in for the real Jesus, his character would begin to be transformed. His marriage would begin to be transformed. His relationship with his kid would begin to be transformed. His spiritual life would begin to be transformed. He would begin to live a life that was set apart to God, and it would change everything. But the plastic Jesus is not going to get it done. Only the real Jesus. Jesus not only wants to deliver you from the eternal consequences of sin, we all love that deal, forgiveness, salvation, heaven instead of hell. He wants to deliver you from sin in this life. He both justifies and sanctifies. He forgives and he transforms. Only Jesus can save you that completely. Not only can Jesus save you completely, he wants to save you completely. He desires to save you completely. The final part of God's reliable plan is that Jesus is seeking you. And you can count on it. You can take it to the bank that Jesus is seeking you. A little pop quiz. You can actually answer on this one, because I'm not afraid of what your answer is going to be. I want to know if you know. You got to wait till I finish. I want to know if anybody knows where this paragraph comes from, okay? Where is this from? Just listen up for a minute. All right, listen up, people. Our fugitive has been on the run for 90 minutes. Average foot speed over uneven ground, barring injuries, is 4 miles per hour. That gives us a radius of 6 miles. What I want from each and every one of you is a hard target search of every gas station, residence, warehouse, farmhouse, henhouse, outhouse, and doghouse in the area. Checkpoints go up at 15 miles. Your fugitive's name is Dr. Richard Kimball. Go get him. Where's it from? The Fugitive. Who made that speech? Tommy Lee Jones. Like the greatest speech ever in a movie. In The Fugitive, Tommy Lee Jones. Sam Gerard, the definition of a relentless pursuer. He will not stop until you have been apprehended. He out-terminates the Terminator. He is going to find you. And I do not want to re-preach Jason's sermon from last week, but God's reliable plan is God's relentless plan. Not just in that big way of God moving all of history towards our salvation, but also in a much more personal way of God working in your life. I don't know where the line is. He doesn't violate your free will. The choice is still yours, but I guarantee you God is working in your life to draw you to him. For salvation, he is seeking you. Jesus is seeking you. He is seeking to save whatever is lost. And he's seeking you because he loves you. And it is a relentless pursuit. It is a relentless pursuit. It is unfortunate, but I had a friend, and she'd lived a pretty rough life and had done a lot of damage to herself, her life, to loved ones. And she'd begin to put the pieces together about 5 years or so before I knew her. And Jesus was a part of that. But she really struggled. She struggled with the idea that anybody could love her after the way that she had lived. She had a hard time believing her kids could love her, even though she was close to her son. She had a hard time believing her husband could love her. And she had a really hard time believing that God actually loved her. And I hope and pray that she's begin to really wrap her mind around that idea and accept it, because whether she believes it or not, it's true, and whether you believe it or not, it's true. God loves you. Jesus is seeking you relentlessly because he loves you. And if you want to be saved, if you want to start a new life, a new journey of transformation with Jesus, it's really simple to begin. The Bible talks about a number of things, three or four things, in getting started on a new life with Jesus Christ. First and foremost, it talks about faith. Trusting God. Trusting in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Betting everything. Betting my eternal future on the fact that Jesus died for my sins and had the power to take up his life again. And I'm betting everything on that. True faith. And it's your faith, as Scripture calls you to. It's great that granddad had strong faith, that mom and dad had strong faith, that they did everything they could to encourage you to have faith. But there comes a point in time where you have to decide, do I believe this or not? Am I going to bet everything on this or not? Is this just a part of my heritage and my culture, or do I believe this? Do I actually have faith? The Bible also talks about repentance. Repentance is not perfection. I mean, it's a lifelong process to begin living a life set apart for God, and someday he will make us perfect at the end of time. Repentance is not perfection, but repentance is a change of heart, a change of mind, and a change of action. Repentance is really about that submission, about saying, okay, I'm done. I surrender. I've been going my own way, doing my own thing, and I'm going a different direction now. God, which way are we going? You point the way, and I will follow the best that I can. That's repentance, true repentance. It's about confession, a willingness to stand up and be counted. I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, my Lord and my Savior. I will stand and be counted. Jesus said, if you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father who is in heaven. You stand up before me, for me in front of others. I will stand up for you in front of my Father who is in heaven. This one is mine. I died for this one. This one has been saved by my blood. And the Bible talks about baptism. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of your sins and to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Acts 2:38. Not just dunked in water. You know, down, dry, up, wet, and the only thing that changes is your clothes. It's not what we're talking about. We're talking about you making a decision that I believe in the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and I want to be united with his death, burial, and resurrection in the waters of baptism, because I am lost and I need a Savior. Wait a minute. Well, isn't that just another religious checklist I doled out for you? Sounds like it, doesn't it? Check, 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 check. Faith, repentance, confession, baptism, check, 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 check. Here's the reality. The reality is that if you choose Jesus, many of the exact same items from your religious checklist will be a part of your new relationship with him, only now they will have power and they will have meaning in your life. In the video that we watched, Ryan went to church because of his parents and guilt. I didn't hear much about Jesus in that. In the video, Ryan got saved because on a calendar it said you're 12 and it's time to get saved. Doesn't sound much like Jesus to me. In the video, Ryan was dunked in water, but as his thoughts told us, it's meaningless, didn't change anything in his life. Sounds to me like he only got wet. He did not get baptized. But you come to Jesus. You come to Jesus with the, I am lost. I am desperately in need of a Savior. You come to Jesus as a lost sinner, desperately seeking the salvation that only He can provide, and you will be truly baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. You will be truly saved by the power of His death, burial, and resurrection. You will find transforming power in the Sunday morning worship, and the same is true for prayer and Bible reading and service and generosity and whatever good and right thing was on that religious checklist. Your checklist will be transformed from something that's about guilt or getting by or trying to please other people and keep them happy into a meaningful relationship with Jesus. It'll move from something that is a plastic facade to something that is real. A relationship with Jesus that has grace to grow, grace to develop, and the power to change us and save us. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 6, it's another one of those sort of descriptions of Jesus. Peter quotes the Old Testament, and this is what he says. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 6, he says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in Him will never be put to shame." In our culture, cornerstone is decorative and commemorative. We slap it in the side of a building with a date on it, 1924, or whatever it is. Maybe there's a time capsule inside there. But it serves no real architectural purpose. In Jesus' day, though, the cornerstone was key. It had to be square. It had to be straight. It had to be true. It needed to be laid square, straight, and true. Because you were going to lay every other block in that building off that cornerstone. And if it was square, straight, true, and laid square, straight, and true, you would have a sound building that was square, straight, and true. If it was not, you would not. And God laid Jesus as a square, straight, true, precious cornerstone of our faith and our lives. And He calls us, build your life off this cornerstone. Here is my reliable plan, rock solid. You can count on Him. You can bet everything on Him. And so my challenge to you this morning is maybe you've been building off your own cornerstone and you got a pretty rickety structure going, and maybe you sense what the inevitable is, that it's going to cave in on you. Perhaps it's time just to tear all that down and start anew. Start fresh with Jesus as the cornerstone. Begin to build a new life, and that's what we're promised through Jesus, a new life. Begin to build a new life off of Him. Maybe you started to build off that precious cornerstone years ago, but lately you've been throwing up some shacks out back. You got a shanty or two built on some pretty rickety stuff in your life. Maybe it's time to go out there and set a match to it. Just burn it down and take up the work of building your life off the one true cornerstone again. Jesus. It's all about Jesus. God's reliable plan is a person, and that person is Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Dear Lord in heaven, this morning we thank You. We thank You for that precious cornerstone. We pray that You would open our eyes and help us to see the shacks and the shanties that we've thrown up, and give us the courage and the strength to set a match to them and just get rid of it. Let us either take up the work for the first time of building our life off the true cornerstone, or let us pick up the work once again that we started long ago. It's in Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.